Just before we read the word, I'd like to say thanks very much to the committee for inviting me to do this weekend. I've had an immensely enjoyable time and loved getting to know some of you for the first time, and some of you are a little bit better. So I go home tomorrow very enthused by my experience here. I wonder if you would turn with me now to the second book of Kings, and I want to read chapter 2. I'm going to jump ahead in the narrative somewhat. We connected a little bit with Elisha this morning because, as we saw, when Elijah is in the depths of depression and the Lord comes to him, one of the things the Lord does is he points out that Elijah was simply meant to open the engagement. He was simply meant to engage Baal and the priests of Baal and the Jezebel-Ahab regime in the initial rounds of the war. But the war is to be brought to an end by three men: Hazael, the king of Syria; Jehu, son of Nimshi; and Elijah's specific successor, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. We come at the start of the second book of Kings to the moment when the mantle is going to be literally passed, in some ways, from Elijah to Elisha. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "You know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He said, "Yes, I know. I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." He said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." He said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. He said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, my lord sees. The water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and he threw the salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria. Praise God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord God, as we come at the end of this your day, once more to reflect upon your word, upon the way you have revealed yourself through your servants, through historical actions, we pray, O God, that you would open our hearts and minds, that in this text we might behold your grace and your mercy, something of your holiness, and indeed, Lord, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we meet. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the reasons I chose this text tonight is particularly that last passage when we're dealing with the she-bears and the boys. I thought it's late on a Sunday afternoon after a long weekend, and you know, keeping people awake can be hard in those circumstances. But the chances are people will want to stay awake at least to see what I do with that text when we get to it. It is not one that immediately leaps off the page as being profitable for teaching. And yet, of course, as I said in the very first sermon on Friday night, the New Testament tells us that all Scripture is profitable. And so even that story, bizarre as it is on first reading, has something to teach us as Christians at the start of the 21st century. But I think to grasp the significance of that story, we have to work through this chapter as a whole. There are commentators who look at the incident of the she-bears and say, it's so trivial, such a weird moment in the narrative, that it has to have been put in later as a kind of fairy story or Aesop's fable. But I actually think if we work through chapter 2, it will become clear that this is an important part of the story of Elijah's entry into the promised land as he takes the battle back to the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is dead, of course, at this point, but he takes the battle against Baal back to those who would promote Baal worship. And there are three things I want to draw from this passage tonight. It falls, I think, into three parts. We have the incident with the search for Elijah after he has gone to heaven. And I think the lesson we can draw from that is God is present through his Spirit and through his word. We then move to Jericho. And I think the lesson we can draw from the Jericho incident is this: God's word can reverse even the deepest curse, cleanse even the filthiest place or indeed person. And thirdly, when we come to the she-bears incident, I think the lesson is this: God's judgment there, and it's real, and it exists to focus our mind, even as believers. So those are the three lessons: lesson about God's Spirit and his word, a lesson about God's reversing of curses, and a lesson about God's judgment. First of all, God is present by his Spirit and his word, not by personalities. The loss of Elijah must have been huge. Elijah, remember Friday night, Elijah's the man who comes out of nowhere and really single-handedly, more or less, takes on Ahab and the priests of Baal and scores this spectacular victory against the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel. Elijah must have been a heroic figure. Even in his own lifetime, he must have had near legendary status. And now, here in 2 Kings chapter 2, he's taken away. And it's interesting, I think, the psychology of the prophet's response to this, because they clearly recognize that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Elijah has struck the Jordan and parted the Jordan as he leaves the promised land. So Elisha uses the cloak to perform the same miracle as he heads back in. There was no more dramatic a way in some ways that the Lord could have used to show that, you know, okay, the personalities have changed, but the spirit and the mission remain the same. But even so, I think it's one of those wonderful moments in biblical narrative where the psychology is so real, isn't it? You can imagine it. Even though they know, in theory, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, there is still that longing for the man himself to be. Are we not left now with the understudy? Are we not left with the B team carry this on? And it leads to this rather sort of farcical performance when the prophets head off to try to find Elijah. Maybe it didn't mention an eagle, but you know, as Gandalf, he's dropped various places by eagles, you know, as if he's been lifted up and dropped down somewhere. The prophets all go off and look for him. Elisha, of course, he knows. He knows it's done. He knows that the new phase of the battle that he will head up, has now started. But he allows, I think graciously allows, these prophets to go and search. It'd be very like us, I think. I never heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. I was converted a little later in the 1980s after he had died. But in British evangelical churches in the 1980s and even on into the 90s, all of the talk was, well, where can we find the next Lloyd-Jones? Who's going to be the next Lloyd-Jones? It was an attachment to the man. Don't get me wrong. Sermons I've listened to on tape and now online, Martin Lloyd-Jones has to be one of the greatest who ever lived. Let alone the 20th century, certainly the greatest, possibly the greatest preacher since Apostle Paul. Who knows? People were very attached to him as a man. It's understandable. But we have to learn always what the prophets here had to learn. The prophets needed to learn that God was present where his spirit was present, where his word was spoken. Is not attached to any specific. It's interesting that Christ's disciples have to learn the same lesson. When Christ is addressing his inner circle in the upper room, in the Gospel of John, just before his betrayal into the hands of the Roman authorities, he starts to speak to them about his imminent departure. And as he looks around the room, it's very clear that he must have noticed their hearts were falling. Because John 16:6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You must have seen how crestfallen disciples looked at that point. He goes on. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ is the Pentecost, the great coming of the Holy Spirit. And what does the coming of the Holy Spirit in its fullness at Pentecost mean? It means, if you like, Christ is present everywhere by his Spirit. Christ is no longer restricted in his presence to his bodily dimensions, if you like. The body of Christ, even now, sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But Christ is present here because his word is proclaimed and his Spirit. Had he not gone away, that wouldn't be so in the same way. So the first lesson here, in some ways the easiest lesson, I think, from this passage is this. The prophets need to learn as the disciples needed to learn, and as we, I think, need to remind ourselves continuously, Christ is present where his Spirit is present, where his word is spoken. So that's the first lesson. Now we move into the, in some ways, I think, more interesting aspects of this chapter. Come to Jericho. Say, the lesson of Jericho is this. God's word can reverse even the deepest curse and cleanse even the dirtiest person. Jericho has a problem. The waters are unclean. We'll come to exactly what the uncleanness was shortly. The first thing to notice, and I think the key to understanding this passage, both the Jericho incident and the Bethel incident, the key is geography. We need to know something about these cities. Jericho, of course, was the first city to fall. First city to fall during Joshua's invasion. Joshua crosses the Jordan, and the first place the people of Israel go to is Jericho. They bring down the walls of Jericho, of course, and conquer the city. It's interesting, isn't it? But here we have a kind of reconquering of the promised land going on. Elisha is coming back to reclaim the promised land for the Lord. First place he goes is Jericho. That's interesting. Interesting for more than the fact that it was the first place Joshua went to. Interesting because Jericho shouldn't actually be there. Joshua chapter 6 says this. This is after the destruction of Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on the people at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gate." It's the curse, a prophetic curse. Well, if you were here on Friday night, you know what happens in the reign of Ahab. One of the marks of the wickedness of the reign of Ahab, one of the marks is he marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and brings Baal worship into Israel. The other mark of evil is this. After that, 1 Kings 16:34, in Ahab's days, he of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, the city's been rebuilt, and we hear in this chapter that the waters are bad. The land is described here as unfruitful. Literally, I think we should translate that as the land miscarries. You'll notice that a little bit further on in the passage, there's a reference to miscarriages. It seems that what the text is saying here, that the water was causing miscarriages among both the women and the animals. I think the sort of the modern phrase is, you know, the water was some kind of an abortifacient, if you like. It was preventing children, offspring, going to term in their mother's wombs. Elisha, in this context, calls for a bowl and he puts salt in it. Dramatic action is not really the main thing here, of course. Prophets often combine what they say with some sort of dramatic action in order to focus attention. It's what Elisha does here. It's the word from the Lord that is significant. The prophet makes it clear that it is God, not him. It goes back to what I said earlier about God is present through his word. And the word of God reverses this curse under which Jericho labors. What does this show us? Shows us, first of all, the character of God. Think about Jericho. What does the rebuilding of Jericho really signify? Rebuilding of a city. But what it really signifies, of course, is an attempt to erase the history of the people of Israel. It was to be permanently destroyed as a marker, a historical marker, that indicated that this was the Lord's. This was the first piece of land that the people laid claim to when they came into the promised land. And wiping Jericho off the face of the earth was a sign that a new era had begun. Building this city, rebuilding the city of Jericho, is nothing less than an attempt to erase the covenant history of the people of God. Is an absolute affront to God to rebuild Jericho. So much of an affront it is that the Lord had placed that peculiarly harsh curse upon him, that the man who did it would lose his oldest and his youngest. Obviously, he either didn't know the word of God or didn't care, felt it was a sacrifice worth. And yet, this is the place where God's mercy comes to town. God is merciful, Jericho. I think what this tells us about God is this. God is a God who prefers mercy to justice. Not that God is not a just God, but he prefers mercy to justice. Exodus 15, you can go throughout the Old Testament and find examples of this. Exodus 15, verses 22 to 26. The Israelites are complaining and complaining and complaining about what the Lord has done to them. He'd be perfectly within his rights to send them back to slavery in Egypt or wipe them off the face of the earth. But what does he do? He gives them good water in the midst of their complaints. The Lord prefers to deal mercifully, to deal justly with them. Think of the plan of salvation as laid out in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 6, reads as follows: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has dealt with us exactly as we deserve." It's not the way the text ends at all, is it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The plan of salvation itself is laid out in the Old Testament. It indicates that the Lord, God, who prefers mercy, justice. That's what we see. The existence of Jericho is offense to God. Yet he's merciful, despite its very existence being a defiance of his will. And that brings me to my second point from the Jericho incident, and that's this. We see something here of the depth and the power of God's grace. We summarize it this way: there is no hole so dark and no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. Let me repeat that. There is no hole so dark and no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. I've said several times, Jericho's very existence is an affront to God. It is the last place on the face of the earth that one would have expected mercy, this particular moment in time. And yet it is here, in a city whose very existence is cursed, that we find the reverse of the cursed water becomes fresh. Think of Jerusalem, the time of Christ, occupied by Rome, Gentile nation, subject to a corrupt religious leadership, the temple made into a place of buying and selling, the people of Jerusalem turning on Christ and demanding his execution. Yet what is that the context for? A spectacular display of God's mercy, grace. The very point in the very place where no grace is deserved whatsoever. The Lord is supremely gracious. If you're a Christian here this evening, think of your own life. The dark places in your own life. We all have them. Tell our spouses or our loved ones about it. No place is so dark in your life. The Lord cannot make it light. If you're not a Christian yet, young people, you've not turned to Christ yet, you're wondering about whether it's worth it, whether you should do it now. Maybe you're thinking you're too dirty to do it. The devil's greatest and most effective lie, I think, is this: you're too dirty. God, make clean. The lesson of Jericho is this: however dark or filthy your life is, it is not so dark or filthy that God cannot make it light and make it clean. We talked about this in one of the other sermons when we looked at the woman with the flow of blood and the little girl who died, the darkness and the uncleanness there. Christ is touched by the woman, and when the little girl and he touches the little girl, he's not made dirty. They are made clean. That's what happens in Jericho. The word of the Lord comes, Jericho made clean. Reach out to Christ in faith, and you too will be made light, clean. The lesson of Jericho is this: no hole so dark and no cesspit so foul, God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. Now we come to the third incident, God's judgment, there to focus our minds. It's an odd incident. When Emma emailed me and asked me for titles for my sermons, I always struggle with titles. They're more of a North American thing than a British thing. And usually, you know, if I'm preaching on Elijah on Carmel, my title would be Elijah on Mount Carmel. So I rather facetiously sent in the title, Justice for Bald Guys, ? And I was delighted to see that it actually did feature on the program. Is that what this text is all about? Is that what this text is about, that if godly bald guys get mocked, they can expect the Lord to give them justice? I don't think so. I think the text is far more profound than that. Is it just telling us that Elisha was having a particularly humorless day? Is there a bald guy in this room who hasn't been mocked by somebody at some point being bald? My kids do it to me all the time. Is Elisha just having a particularly humorless day and these poor kids pay the price for that? I don't think so. I think when we look at this text, we'll realize that as frightening as the denouement is, the text itself is very sinister throughout. This is a very, very sinister story. Again, geography is important. We first of all need to understand geography. Geography is crucial, as it was crucial for Jericho. You're only really going to understand what's going on in Jericho if you know that Jericho was the first city conquered when Joshua entered the promised land, and therefore it was. Bethel, too, is significant. What is Bethel? Well, we've already heard about Bethel in an earlier sermon. Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who committed those benchmark sins that became the way to judge the sin of all subsequent kings? What did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, do? Well, some 80 years or so before the incident described before us here, he set up golden calves. Remember, he sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan and says to the people of Israel, don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can worship the gods that brought you out of Egypt here, locally, in my territory. Well, that's where this incident takes place. This is Bethel. This isn't just any old city in the promised land. This city is in some ways as significant as Jericho. It's not incidental that we go from Jericho to Bethel. By the time, in other words, we reach this particular story, this incident, there have been several generations of apostasy in Bethel. We have seen several generations of serious sin. Then we come to the details of the incident. They're described rather unfortunately, I think, in the ESV. We're told that some small boys came out of the city. They're probably not small boys. Probably they're between 12 and 14. I think my youngest son reached my height when he was about 14. So small, don't think that these are kindergartners on the rampage. That's not what it is at all. These are what we might call now youths, adolescents. Remember some years ago, I was traveling and I called my wife from the airport. And there was a slightly problematic family, a door or two down, and my wife said to me, there are about 20 14-year-old boys gathering on our front lawn. I said to her straight, well, phone the police. You don't go out and tackle 20 14-year-old boys by yourself. Call the police. So these are probably 12 to 14-year-old boys. I want you to notice a few things that we're told in this text. I think one of the ways we're tempted to read it is this. We've all had that moment when we walk along the street and you're approaching the street corner and there are four or five sort of ne'er-do-well teenagers just hanging out on the street corner. And you all know, I don't know if you have this experience, but when my boys were growing up, I was always more worried when they went out with their friends, who were all good kids as well, than I was when they went out by themselves, because, you know, the moral sum of the whole groups of young men is less than the sum of the parts, by and large. And I think there's a temptation to read this passage and think, well, there's a gang of kids on a street corner. And the man of God's walking past and they just throw a few insults as well. That's not what the text says. The text says this. While he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city. First thing we need to notice about this is intentional. Elisha's not just passing them on the street. The gang coming out of the city. There's intention here. That's why I say I think this text is a whole lot more sinister than we might first think when we read it. This is a gang on the hunt. Secondly, and I think this reinforces the idea of the gang on the hunt. Secondly, and you may not even notice this first time around, but it's intriguing that they know he's bald. Philadelphia, the summer, being usually in the high 80s or low 90s, the sun is relentless. Go down to Florida, maybe take it closer to the sort of climate we've got here, or even Arizona. Go to Arizona in the summer, and you saw me walking down the street, you wouldn't know I was a bald guy. Why wouldn't you know I was a bald guy? Because my head blisters. It's sunny. So I wear a cap. I despise baseball caps. I have to wear one in the summer. Because it's the only thing, you know, Panama hat looks a bit pompous, doesn't it? You're walking around in t-shirt and shorts. So I stick a baseball cap on. Why? Because I don't want my head burned. And when I'm wearing a hat, you, if you don't know me, don't know that I'm bald. These guys know he's bald. The prophet to have been wearing head covering. No, he's bald. They've come out of the city intentionally looking for the man of God. That's what I think's going on here. These boys have heard that the man of God is on the move. Who knows how they found out? But they found out and they've come out. They've come out to deal with him. And they're abusive. They shout out, "Go up, you bald head." Some commentators say that that's an allusion to Elisha's departure. It could be. But I think, you know, a dynamic translation of "push off, baldy" probably captures it. I don't think we need to credit these boys with any sort of theological sense at all. I think there's a pack of boys hunting the man of God, abusing him because he's bald. And notice, too, there are an awful lot of them. 42 of them are savaged by the she-bears. That implies there are at least, I think, 43 of them. Philadelphia is a tough city. Typically in Philadelphia, there are more people shot dead on the streets in a year than there are days in the year. Probably around about 380 to 400 people shot dead and killed in a city of 1.5 million. 2 or 3 years ago, Philadelphia was in virtual lockdown. Because a gang of 4 teenage girls who weren't even carrying guns going around. They were aged between 14 and 16. Teenage girls. 43 plus teenage boys hunting the man of God on the rampage. That's terrifying. This is a lynch mob. Take the Bible, the ESV says, a group of small boys, some small boys. No. Teenage lynch mob. The very least they're going to do is put the man of God in hospital and give him a good kicking. More likely, they're going to try and tear him limb from limb. What do we make of this? First of all, I would say, represents a failure of parenting. Come from Bethel. It's not coincidence. What you're seeing here is a major problem with the youth of Bethel. Why? Because the parents stand at the end of 3 or 4 generations. It's a major failure of parenting. The judgment that falls on these children, I think, should focus our minds on how we bring up our children. Children rebel for many reasons. I was very fortunate, very blessed, that neither of my boys rebelled beyond what one normally expects from a surly teenager. But I was always aware that, you know, what could I do? What was the most I could expect? Well, I thought, if my boys rebel, I want this. I want to be able to go to bed at night and know that nothing I did led them. You may be sitting here this evening and your heart may be broken over a rebellious child. Pray you're able to sleep at night, at least with the comfort of knowing that nothing you did I know we have people in my congregation whose kids rebel because they're rebellious. Nothing their parents. I understand that. That's not the case in Bethel. Bethel is a town immersed in apostasy. This is what you get. Parents, what should we be doing for our children? We should the whole character of God. We should teach about the holiness and the grace of God. These boys despise the man of God because they despise the word of God. Their parents have never taught them to honor the word of God. I went to New York with a friend last year to hear the Erasmus lecture at the First Things office, Archbishop Chaput. The Roman Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia was giving the lecture on the collapse of Christianity in North America. Certainly not making a pitch for Roman Catholicism here, but one of the answers to a question he gave interested me, and I thought he was right. Somebody asked him a question about, shouldn't the church be changing because it's losing young people? And Archbishop Chaput gave one of the most incisive answers I've ever heard to that question. He said, so I've come to the conclusion that young people are leaving the church because their parents never taught them it was important. And he went on to say some of the effects of, you know, if you skip church to go to a ball game, you're telling your kids that ball games are more important. And he then gave an anecdote. He said he tried to introduce an extra year of Catholic catechism into the school, Catholic schools in Philadelphia. And he said, and it was shot down, and it was shot down by the parents. Who didn't care for the religion. They want the education, he said, but they don't want their religion seriously. Now, I'm not advocating for Roman Catholicism, but I think his point is, parents, we need to teach our children God's word, God's church are important. That's one of the things we have to do. Raises the question, of course, we're thinking of that, though, is the punishment not excessive? I remember going to Alaska a few years ago and did a camp a bit like this. And one of the pastors there, I think he was a Pentecostal pastor, but as is the way in America in general, and Alaska in particular, on the Saturday afternoon, he said, come and have a look at my guns. And he kind of opens up this box and he pulls out this massive great handgun. And he said, sorry, your biggest handgun in the world. And I said, what do you need one of those in Alaska for? It's not Philadelphia. And he said, bears. He said, and I keep it loaded all the time when I'm out. He said, it's 6 bullets. He said, it's the only thing powerful enough to penetrate the hide of a brown bear. And he said, if a bear's coming to you, he said, you fire 5 bullets at it. And I said, 5 bullets? But you said there's 6 in it. And he said, son, you don't want to get eaten by a bear. That was the sort of what the 6 bullet was for, if you've been attacked by a bear. This is a savage attack. This is a savage attack. To be savaged by a bear is a vicious thing. They can crush your skull with their jaws. One of the things they do is they'll put your head between their jaws and they'll crush your skull. And that takes a lot of power. This is a savage attack. Is it not excessive? Actually, it's predicted in the Bible. This is predicted in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 26:21 says this. Addressing the people of God, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Then verse 22 reads as follows, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. Bethel has been breaking God's covenant for generations. You see, here is the working out of a covenant curse against the But I don't want to leave it there. I'd like to leave it with a word of encouragement. Maybe you're a parent there and you're sitting, yes, but I did all this stuff. I taught my kids to respect the word of God. I taught my kids the church is important on a Sunday, and yet they wandered away from the faith. Come with me to a part of the New Testament, which I hope will be an encouragement to you. It comes in Luke chapter 23. Crucifixion of Christ. Pick up the reading in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Why is that an encouragement, parents of rebellious children? Well, the second thief on the cross, I think he's had a rough ride over the years in the history of interpretation. At the Reformation, Erasmus, the great opponent of Luther, picked up on the second thief on the cross and said he's a great example of how somebody can get to heaven believing virtually nothing, just having that vague trust in God. Erasmus was a great biblical scholar, but he didn't read the text properly at this point. Look at the text. What is it, the person, what does the second thief say? "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The first thief is terrified of the first death. "If you're the Son of God, bring us down off the cross." The second thief is more worried about the second death. The second thief is worried about falling into the hands of a righteous God. And then he goes on and he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He knows he's crossed the line and they've had to hang him. No pushback here from the thief. "I've done wrong and I deserve to be." Then he points to Christ or indicates Christ. "But this man has done nothing wrong." I think we'd be stretching it to say that the second thief has an elaborate understanding of Christ's sinlessness. But he does understand that Christ is dying unjustly as an innocent man that day. There is a qualitative difference between the punishment he's receiving and that which Christ is receiving. And then, most remarkable of all, is the last thing he says. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The soldiers, the religious rulers, the first thief on the cross, all in their different ways, play the same theme. And that is, if you're the Son of God, come down, escape from death. The second thief on the cross says, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." The second thief on the cross knows that the kingdom is about to be inaugurated, not by escaping from death, but by going to death. Why is that an encouragement to parents? When did this guy learn this stuff? It's possible that the Lord beamed it into his brain while he's hanging on the cross. Could have done that. The text doesn't tell us that, and I'm one of those guys that if the text doesn't tell us that something particularly weird and supernatural happened, we should probably look for a more natural explanation. I think this guy was well taught when he was younger. I think he learned the equivalent of the catechism when he was younger. He learned God's word. Next question. When did it become relevant to him? When did it become relevant? It became relevant to him at the only moment that it really mattered. And that's when he's that far from death. Even he himself says, "I deserve to be hanging here." If his parents were still alive, you can imagine they would have been brokenhearted. Taught him the catechism. Taught him to respect God's word. And then he went off and he murdered that Roman soldier. Now they've had to crucify him. The encouragement here is for parents is this. You are not to judge the relevance of what you do to children. You're not to judge the effect. You are to do what God's word says you should do, and then trust God, give the increase. Worked in the case of the second thief on the cross. Worked in his case. Can work in the case of any of the children, of any of the families represented. Because remember, he started off. God is a God who prefers mercy to justice. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the great stories of the Old Testament. We thank you for the way that even there, in these often strange and mysterious stories, we see your wonderful grace shining through. You know, O Lord, how dark our hearts can be. You know how sin, the foolishness, and the wickedness. pray, O Lord, that this evening we might once again grasp Christ by faith, know what it is to be light and to be clean. Pray too for all of the young people and all of the families represented here, that the word they've heard and impressed upon them week by week might yet bring fruit in their lives. Pray this in Jesus' name.